Before we begin, I'm going to go ahead and ask you to pray with me, and we're going to begin to look into God's Word this morning. Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for this morning. Thank you for this time that we can worship you. Worship you in song, worship you in our giving, worship you with our prayers, and now, Father, worship you through the hearing of Scripture being preached. And we pray that you would speak to each one of us, Father, by your Spirit, speak to our hearts through your word, beginning with me, but to each one here, for your glory and honor, for the good of your people, for your church, for the progress of the gospel, for the growth of your saints. We pray it all for your glory and ask for your help in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as a pastor, there are two burdens that I live with each and every day. And I say this with all humility, but I need to tell you these. The first is that what the pastor is like, the church will be like. That is to say that all my flaws, all my shortcomings, or even sin will eventually be reflected somehow in the church. That is a burden that a pastor bears. To realize that when my impatience or my unkindness or thoughtlessness or lack of faithfulness to Christ will be somehow reflected in this church, that I will fail to set the godly example for you that I am called to set in places like 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 and 1 Peter 5, and that the church will somehow suffer as a result. That is a burden I bear. The second burden, however, that I live with is what the pastor is like, the church will be like. That is to say that my passion for Christ and His church will also be yours. To say that my longing to see men rise up and lead in the church will also be realized in you. To say that families will be more ministry-minded than movie-minded. That my commitment to be faithful to Christ in every area of my life will also be your commitment. And that when you see those areas, you will seek to change, to repent, and to become more like Christ. And I begin with those two burdens because as we come to the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 13, which is, again, we return there this morning, we find a similar concern of like leader, like church. Like leader, like church. Last week, we continued in our study of this chapter as Paul begins to bring the letter to a close. And we observe three core commitments of Christians and their leaders, so you will be approved in the faith. Three core commitments. These are specific commitments. They are necessary for continuing in the faith and for living a holy life. They are commitments required of you if you are to obey Christ in all the commands of Scripture. But they are also commitments to be modeled by your leaders. As was true for the Corinthians in this passage, so it is true of us as well. It is not enough to merely profess to know Christ, but there must be a life of devotion to back up that profession. Stand with me, if you would. Let's read once again these verses. I'm in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 5 through 10. Please follow along as I read. Verses 5 through 10. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. Now we pray to God that you do no wrong, not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may not do, that you may do what is right, even though we may appear unapproved. For we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This we also pray for, that you be made complete. For this reason I am writing these things while absent, so that when present I need not use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. You may be seated. The first commitment, the first two commitments we looked at last week, so I want to just review them somewhat briefly and then move on to the third commitment. And again, you have them on your note page in front of you. The first commitment we looked at is the priority of the test, verses 5 and 6. How do you know if you pass the test of faith? How do you know that Jesus Christ is in you? As Romans chapter 8, verse 9 states, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. How do you know you have the Spirit of Christ? The important question, which Paul does not explicitly answer in these verses, in this passage, however, is what do you look for when examining yourself? Now, based on other places in his letters, the first in the Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, I suggested three areas that you should examine yourselves in. The first I mentioned was doctrine. That is what you believe about God, Christ, man's true condition before God as a sinner, the way of salvation, and other precious biblical truths of Scripture. Your doctrine, that you believe sound doctrine, correct doctrine, starts there. Then also, what are your convictions? That is, do you concur with God that you should live a pure and devoted life of devotion to Him for the glory of Christ? And then finally, the third test I suggested is the ethical test. That is, do you do it? Do you actually live according to those professed convictions and also beliefs? I think this is what Paul was looking for from the Corinthians as he closes his letter to them. As he prepares them for his third visit to their city to see them once again, he wants them to be prepared, to be ready, to be committed to Christ. Paul gives the twofold command to test yourselves and to examine yourselves. And it leads to the first point. That is letter A on your note line, your notes. Christians must take the test and pass. Verse 5. Christians must take the test and pass. Now, God calls us to take this test. He calls us to take this test, and for a true Christian, failure is no option. It is a test to see if we are in the faith, that Jesus Christ is in us, that we are abiding in the Christian faith with correct doctrine and practice to recognize that Jesus Christ is in our lives. The purpose of this verse, however, let me underscore this, is not to cause true followers of Christ to doubt their salvation or to become anxious as to whether they are performing well enough to be a Christian. That's not the point of this verse. We know that our salvation is not based on anything we do, but all of what Christ has done for us. Yes, we respond in saving faith in Christ when our time comes to believe on Christ, but even that is granted from God. Likewise, nothing we do or don't do, for that matter, can keep us in the faith, can gain us a better standing before God. Christ has accomplished everything for us. And yet, we find the Scripture repeatedly calling us to obedience, holiness, righteousness, and so forth. That must be our priority. C.J. Mahaney gives the story, don't know if it's true or not, about a woman who had bought a parrot. He says, on Monday, Alice bought a parrot. It didn't talk. So the next day, she returned to the pet store. He needs a ladder, she was told. She bought a ladder. But another day passed, and the parrot still didn't say a word. How about a swing, the clerk suggested. So Alice bought a swing. The next day, a mirror. The next day, a miniature plastic tree. The next day, a shiny parrot toy. On Sunday morning, Alice was standing outside the pet store when it opened. She had the parrot cage in her hand and tears in her eyes. Her parrot was dead. Did it ever say a word? The store owner asked. Yes, Alice said, through her sobs. Right before he died, he looked at me and asked, don't they sell any food at that pet store? We do that sometimes. We're so concerned with all sorts of other things in our lives that we forget the main thing, to feed ourselves. And here, we need to remember what matters to the Christian life above everything else is a complete and total devotion to Jesus Christ. So the purpose of this verse was, then and still is, to cause those who claim to know Christ but are not walking according to their profession of faith, to repent, to return to a faithful life devoted to Christ, holy living. And obviously, those who refuse to do so may very well reveal that they are not saved. And in the end, we will find out that they fail the test. But that is something only God can determine on this earth. Maybe some of you here today are living the way Paul feared some of the Corinthians might be at the end of chapter 12 in verse 20. Perhaps your attitude toward other believers is one of strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, and so forth. Maybe it doesn't always come out, but maybe it's in your heart. Perhaps there's even someone here who, as in verse 21, is not repentant of impurity, immorality, or sensuality. Maybe you're hooked on pornography, on the internet, or sex scenes in movies, or even worse, acting out on your lust. Paul says, take the test. Take the test. Are you in the faith? It is a test that is suggested in other parts of Scripture also. For example, 1 John chapter 2. We read in verses 3 through 6, by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked. Walk in the same manner as Christ walked. In other words, He's saying there are those who are saying they passed the test, but they don't, because their disobedient lifestyle betrays their confession, their profession of faith. And there are others who, by their lives, demonstrate they passed the test. Colossians 2:6 reminds us, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Walk in Him. John here is not saying that Christians never sin, for we do. We know that. In fact, he's already addressed that in the first chapter of 1 John. But he is arguing against merely professing Christ without obedience to God's commands. Jesus also said this in John 14. He said, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our abode with him. Christ will come in you because you truly love him. How do we know we love him? We keep his commandments. We keep his commandments. Many other places in Scripture also caution us to continue in the faith. Continue in the faith. If you want to jot these down, look at them later. John 15:6, Colossians 1:23, Hebrews chapter 3, verses 6 and 14. All these passages, John 15, Colossians 1, Hebrews 3, all of them address this issue. We must continue in the faith. This is why I say this test not only involves correct doctrine about God and Christ and man's salvation and so forth, but it also involves a conviction that you must obey God with a subsequent commitment to do it, that you actually do it. You recall the old saying, talk is cheap, talk is cheap. At least in America, I don't know if they have that in Italy or not, but talk is cheap. It doesn't only refer to athletes or to politicians. Beloved, I would suggest that refers primarily in its first and highest application to Christians. Talk is cheap. Talk is cheap. The second part of this commitment then on the priority of the test, not only must Christians take the test and pass, but Christian leaders must also take the test and pass. This is what Paul gets to in verse 6. He picks up on the final part of verse 5, if you look at there in your Bible, the final part of verse 5, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test. And then he continues and immediately asserts about himself, but I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. Leaders must also take the test and pass. Even apostles had to subject themselves to this test. might I say, as does any pastor, any church leader, any missionary who would minister for Christ today. Christian leaders, remember, are Christians first. Are Christians first, leaders second. I've always said, I'm not a pastor because this isn't the main thing for me. The main thing for me is knowing Christ. I want to love and serve Jesus Christ with all my heart and life. It just so happens that God has so directed me that for me, that has to be in ministry. And so it's become the main thing for me. But of utmost importance to me is Christ, is loving Christ, is knowing Christ. Christians, leaders are Christians first. And so they are never exempt from the commands God gives to all Christians, but are instead to exemplify them in their lives. So there's the priority of the test. Commitment number two we also looked at, the practice of the truth. Look at verses 7 and 8. First off, Christians must do right according to the truth. Again, if I could borrow from 2 and 3 John, John's epistles are so excellent on this in this regard. Verses 1 to 4 of 2 John read, "The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, for the sake of the truth, which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus, Son of the Father, in truth and love." Verse 4, "I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father." And then also in 3 John, verses 3 and 4 say, "I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth. That is how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth." Beloved, we must have a commitment to the practice of the truth. In verse 7, back in 2 Corinthians now, Paul continues. He says, "Now we pray to God that you do no wrong, not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we may appear unapproved." He expresses here his prayer for the Corinthians. He makes both a positive and a negative request. Negatively, he prays that they will do no wrong. That is, again, the word for anything that is socially or morally reprehensible. Now, we already know that some of them were doing that, right? We read 1 Corinthians. We read some of what's going on in 2 Corinthians as we've studied it. And we know that they were doing some things that were socially and morally reprehensible. And they needed to repent. But his prayer was for them not to do any wrong. Positively, his prayer is that they will do what is right. That is, good or useful. That they will do what is right. Not only that they are involved in their own personal holiness and relationships with one another, but they will also affirm their support for him as their apostle. Remember, Paul's apostleship has been under attack, under assault in 2 Corinthians, much of 2 Corinthians. And so, as a Christian, the question is, do you support your leaders as they endeavor to minister God's word to you? And again, the question also arises, what characterizes your Christian life? What characterizes it? Do you do wrong or do you do right? Do you do what is morally, spiritually, socially reprehensible? Or do you do what is good and useful with your time, with your money, serving the Lord? Paul is not concerned, however, notice, he's not concerned for himself. Again, we just touched on this last week. He's concerned for them. He states his prayer is that they do no wrong, not so he and his fellow workers may appear approved. He's not concerned how he appears. That word is the positive counterpart to the word unapproved, which is used in the previous two verses. And also, again, once more in this verse. In fact, he continues to write, "But that you may do right, what is right, even though we may appear unapproved." Unapproved. Even if we appear that we don't pass the test, even if we appear unapproved, we want you to do what is right. We should want to be approved before God. That should be our concern. Paul already knew he was approved before God. That is to be tried and true. That's what the word means. To be genuine on the basis of testing. He knew he was approved. And so he was not concerned how he appears to them. In fact, he even goes so far as to say, as long as they do what is right, he's okay with appearing unapproved. That's okay with him. You know, one of the dangers in ministry for leaders is to give in to the fear of man, to be so concerned with what others think or say of him that the pastor in leaders are more concerned about being approved by man, appearing approved before those they minister to, and therefore no longer be faithful to the truth. He compromises instead. The pastor compromises. He doesn't act on his convictions. In his preaching, he compromises the scripture. In his counsel, in refusing to confront sin. Perhaps a Sunday school teacher might permit unsound theology to be voiced and go unchecked because he's fearful of what will happen if he says something. Or a music minister might get caught up with his performance on stage or resort to songs that are void of biblical truth because people just like the music. This is always a concern for leaders to shun the great concern of being approved by others and to be faithful to Christ. Leaders must not succumb, therefore, to what some of the rulers did in Jesus' day. Remember, in John 12, who believed in Jesus. Some of the rulers were believing in Jesus, but were not confessing him because of the Pharisees, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. John 12:43. Beloved, I ask you, are you more concerned about the approval of men or the approval of God? The complement to this commitment to practice the truth, look at verse 8, is that Christian leaders must do all for the sake of the truth. Negatively speaking, Paul writes there in verse 8, for we can do nothing against the truth, but positively only for the truth. What Paul's getting at here is that even if he has to discipline them, it will be for the sake of the truth of the gospel, not against it. But if they are walking in the truth, he won't have to discipline them. He won't have to exercise stern apostolic authority toward them. They would be doing what is right. His point is that he always conducts his ministry in accordance with the truth of God's word. Every pastor must have that same concern. Every pastor must, lest he find himself on the opposite side of what God wants to accomplish through him and in his church. So the more biblically sound, theologically correct, morally pure, and Christ-like the pastor is in his relationships with the people, the less likelihood he will do anything against the truth. And not just the pastor, but any leaders in the church. So this brings us to the third core commitment, which both Christians and their leaders must be devoted to. It's there on your sheet. Not only must we have a priority, understand the priority of the test and the practice of the truth, but we also must be committed to the purpose of the task. The purpose of the task. Look at verses 9 and 10. He writes, therefore, we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This we also pray for, that you be made complete. For this reason, I am writing these things while absent, so that when present, I need not use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. Purpose of the task. The ultimate aim of Paul's ministry is the same as it should be for every church leader today. If you were to have asked Paul, hey, Paul, why do you do what you do? Why do you do everything you do in the ministry? His answer would be real simple. It's for the sake of the church. It's obviously for the glory of God, but practically it's for the sake of the church. For building up the saints of God who he has delivered from death into life. That's why he does it. He says as much. In 2 Timothy 2, 9-10, he says of the gospel, for which, 2 Timothy 2, 9-10, for the God of the gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. And then he says this, but the word of God is not, let me get over there. He says, the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. He does it all for the sake of those who would be chosen. In chapter 1, verse 6 of this present letter, 2 Corinthians, he also writes, "But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort." And in chapter 12, verse 15, he wrote, "I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls." I mean, Paul's commitment was completely to the believers for their upbuilding. Here again, in 2 Corinthians, verse 9, his commitment to sacrifice was always for the sake of the church. And that's why he writes what he does. "For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong." His commitment to the purpose of the task always has as its greater goal the maturity of the church, their restoration. We'll look at that word in just a second, because it's an important thing he's saying here, to be made complete at the end of verse 9. But the important question in light of this third point is, are you being built up in your faith? Are you being built up in your faith? Look at letter A. Christians must be made complete. We learn this in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. Paul writes there, why God gave pastors and teachers, verse 12. Chapter 4, verse 12. "For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." That's why God gave leaders to the church. That word equipping is the same word translated here in our verse, in verse 9. It's the noun form there. It's the verb here. But made complete, equipping, to be made complete. The sense of the word used here, though, focuses more on their restoration to a right relationship with each other, with Paul, with God, and so forth. We'll look at that in a moment. But look at how the verse begins. Look again at verse 9. It begins with where Paul finds his joy. Two assertions he makes here. First, he expresses joy when they as leaders are weak, but the Corinthians are strong. That is, when they are strong in their faith, even though he is weak, he has joy. Now, we've seen this theme of strength and weakness throughout 2 Corinthians. Chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, remember, he wrote there of being of weakness. He says, "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." He recognized that true strength is found when the power of Christ is working through him, is on display in his life. But again, let me ask you that. Is that your mindset? Are you more concerned with the power of Christ being displayed in you than your own weakness? Because weakness in our world is almost always looked upon as undesirable. When Peyton Manning was all but shut down in the Super Bowl, and when Shaun White failed to win any medal, much less the gold, in the men's Olympic halfpipe contest recently, critics began speculating on their being at the end of their careers. They must be at the end of their careers. Why? Because of a moment of weakness. Weakness. And yet Paul understood that when he was weak in the eyes of men, then he was truly strong. Then Christ could work through him effectively. But here, look again at verse 9. The weakness he refers to is related to not having to bring the full weight of his apostolic authority down on them. He'll be weak in terms of having to bring discipline. And if he himself is weak in that sense, but the Corinthians are strong because they're strong in their faith, then he can rejoice. In other words, the visit will have no negative consequences. It won't have to be one of severe discipline because they are strong in the faith. They are living as Christians. But there's a second assertion he makes here. Look at also, not only does he speak of weakness and strength and his joy, but he also makes a second prayer request for them. Remember, the first was given in verse 7. He prays that they do no wrong, but that they do right. Now he brings another request. It's a word here that they be made complete, a word only used here in the New Testament. And it can mean the process of perfecting, but it can also carry the sense of restoring something to its original condition, such as you would reset a broken bone, for example, making something fit for its purpose. And it's this latter sense that I think is the better way to understand it here, because some of the Corinthians needed to be restored in light of the ongoing sin in opposition to Paul. Of course, the goal of the Christian life in general is to be brought to maturity, to be made complete in Christ. But that will not happen till this life is over. That being said, there's a spiritual completion in holiness on this side of heaven that Christians need to be brought to. We're always working toward that completion, that maturity. In chapter 12, verse 19, he says, "It's in the sight of God that we've been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved." He was committed to the upbuilding of the church. And again, it begs the question, are you becoming an answer to your leader's prayers? My prayer for you is that you are growing in Christ, that you're growing in your faith, that you're becoming strong in the faith. Are you gaining in your knowledge of Scripture and understanding of God and the gospel? Are you growing in holiness, in Christ-likeness, and commitment to obey Christ and His commands? And if not, why? The 18th century preacher William Law once said, "If you stop and ask yourself why you are not so devoted as the early Christians, your own heart will tell you that it is neither through ignorance nor inability, but purely because you never thoroughly intended it." You never thoroughly intended it. Beloved, I ask you this morning, do you intend to be devoted to Jesus Christ? There are no excuses for us. Right? Right? There are no excuses for us. That was a real question. Sometimes I throw real questions to you, not just rhetorical ones. Yeah, there is no excuse. We have to be devoted, and we have no excuse. 2 Peter 1 lays that out. God's given us all we need for growth and godliness. Letter B, though, look at also, Christian leaders must use their authority to make Christians complete in Christ. Verse 10, as we come to the end here. Notice the opening words, "For this reason, I am writing these things while absent." Paul had an agenda. He was writing to them now, expressing his hope that by writing to them while absent from them, they will respond positively to his letter. They will straighten up on whatever matters still need to be addressed in their congregation. And when he arrives, it won't have to be another painful visit. Remember, that second visit was the painful visit that led to the sorrowful, painful letter that Paul writes about in 2 Corinthians 2. But if they will straighten up, it won't be another painful visit. He does not wish to use his authority in a way that will tear them down, but he wants to build them up. In chapter 10, verse 8, Paul also stated plainly regarding his authority that the Lord gave it to him for building them up and not for destroying them. He now repeats that almost verbatim, word for word verbatim in this verse. And here's his point. His point is that he would exercise his apostolic authority in either one of two ways. When he arrived in Corinth that third time, he would do one of two things. Either he would exercise authority and it would not be desirable for the Corinthians. It would be strict discipline. He says he would use severity. He doesn't want to have to use severity, but he would if he had to. The second way he could show up with authority would be for building them up, rescuing them, helping them to be built up in the faith. It's a recurring theme throughout these final chapters. Now, that's clearly a different use of authority than we have today in society, right? That which is wielded by governing authority, their goal is to maintain peace in the society. Romans 13, 1 and 2 states, every person, let me turn over there. Paul writes, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. In other words, God gave authority and governors and so forth, so that we would be able to have civil societies. In 1 Peter, Peter picks up on the same thing in chapter, the same theme in chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Paul also wrote in Ephesians 4, as he wrote there about the building up of the church in verses 12 and 13, he understood that his role as a Christian leader, as an apostle, was to accomplish that task, to build up the body of Christ. As it is for every evangelist, pastor, teacher, elder, missionary, you name it. The question is, how are you responding to their ministry? One reason that we have been delighted to have missionaries the last couple of weeks come to present what they're going to be doing to consider perhaps a future relationship with them is because both the missionaries we've looked at are committed to building Christ's church, planting a church, growing the saints in other parts of the world that you and I may never step foot on that soil, but we can impact it through our prayers, through our giving, through our encouragement, and so forth. The work of a Japanese painter, Hakusai, spanned many years before his death in 1849 at age 89. But toward the end of his life, the artist dismissed as nothing all the work he had done before age 50. So 39 years of, or 50 years of work, just forgot that only the last 39 years. It was only after he reached 70 that he felt he was turning out anything worthy of note. On his deathbed, Hakusai lamented, "If heaven had granted me 5 more years, I could have become a real painter." Beloved, I would exhort you this morning, don't get to the end of your life to find yourself saying, "If only heaven had granted me 5 more years, I could have become a real Christian. I could have really lived for Christ. I could have really served Him, my Savior." I exhort you, beloved, recognize the priority of the test. Be devoted to practice of the truth and finish the purpose of the task. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word and for this passage and for what we learn in it from Paul's pen by Your Spirit's inspiration. And we pray that You'd help us to take and apply these truths in our lives, Father, that we might be more like our Savior, Christian leaders and Christians alike, that we would be faithful, knowing we passed the test, that we are approved before You, God. Tried, true, genuine by testing. God, may it all be for Your glory and honor, for the spread of the gospel, for the growth of Your church, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.